Starting this morning, it's interesting when you begin to look at all of the material, the books that have been written nowadays, of course, the websites that have been published, and the things that people are teaching, the denominations that have different doctrinal standards, and you come across just about everything. You come across people speaking in tongues. You come across people that think you can lose your salvation. You come across people that think baptism can save you. You come across people that think that there needs to be a priest in the church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You come across, hi, May, come on in. Good to see you today. Come across all these different ideas. And this morning, the topic I'm going to talk about just a little bit is sanctification. And how do you know what the truth is? I'm ready for the Sunday school answer. Somebody tell me. The Word of God, amen? But do you understand that you and I are responsible for knowing the Word of God well enough to know what's the truth and what's not?
Amen. That's right.
Amen? I hear people, you know, I don't go out and listen to false teachers very much, but there are thousands of them at your fingertips on the internet. And you go to, yesterday I was looking at this one website, and it was written by a Reformed church. Now, when you hear the word Reformed, that may mean some things to you. It means a lot to me. I've had a lot of experience with that false doctrine. And if you don't know where the word, does anybody know where the word Reformed or Reformation came from? Reformed, Reformation, anybody know? Well, the Catholic Church, yeah. Yeah. The idea of Reformation is like Martin Luther, the Reformation. Martin Luther was going to fix the Catholic Church because it was broken. And he was going to fix it up. And so he was going to take what the Catholic Church did and reform it, reshape it to make it what it ought to be. The trouble is there was nothing to work with. They had a false gospel and they had a pope and they had a lot of things. And so if you'll notice, and I won't get into this too deeply, but if you read Lutheran doctrine has a lot of similarity to Catholic doctrine. Church of England that Greg mentioned. Why would anybody start a church because of they wanted the King of England to be able to divorce his wife, and which is the reason the Church of England started, is because the King of England wanted to divorce one of his wives, marry somebody else. The Pope said no. One of the king's advisors came to him and said, well, hey, Romans 13 says that the power of the government, the state, is just as great as the power of the church. Wrong. But he said, oh, I'm the leader of the church. And so he started the Church of England so he could get divorced. That's a really bad reason to start a church. Can't go into all the different people that came from different places, but a lot of those churches that call themselves Reformed have doctrine, which is a lot like Catholic doctrine. They still believe in baptizing babies, and they still believe in confession sometimes, and they still have priests and so on and so forth. So you and I ought to know the Bible well enough to know what the truth is.
Amen.
Amen? I've told you about the man that was in our church in Maryland. Name was Leroy Stivers, and he had been in another Baptist church for a long time, but he was so very, very ill, and his house was only a block away from our church. It wasn't even hardly a block. You could walk there in just a couple of minutes. So he began to come to our church towards the end of his life, and when he passed away, went to visit his wife in their house, and she said, here's all these books he's bought. And he had bought many, many books, and she said, you can take whatever you want. And as I got to looking through them, most of them were just crazy stuff. I mean, all over the board, you know, weird doctrine. Some good doctrine, some bad doctrine. The most useful thing I got from him was a dictionary about that big, which is a nice big Webster or old dictionary. But he had a lot of false doctrine. If you just go to the Christian bookstore, you have no idea what the truth is because they've got everything under the sun. They're trying to sell books, and so they appeal to everybody. If you go to the internet and you start trying to read theology, you're in trouble. Even the good sites are bad, and the bad sites are really bad. And they'll tell you all sorts of things. And so there is a word that we use, I'll say recklessly, it's the word sanctification. And how many of you have ever had a class that talked about that word at all, something like that? Okay, all right. And you've probably heard some terms. You've probably heard of progressive sanctification. You ever heard that term? Okay. And we use that term. And I'll just say this without, I'm not being critical or anything, but if you want to know the truth about sanctification, find out what the Bible says. Amen?
Amen.
Anything. Baptism. Priests and churches. Find out what the Bible says. So what I'm going to try to do this morning is go through a lesson that some of this material I put together in a handwritten form about 15 years ago, and I never ever did type it up, and I finally typed it up this week, and then there's some new things on the tail end of this, but we want to go back one more time and talk about the flesh, because we really need to understand what a great enemy the flesh is. The flesh is an enemy. And then sanctification, we'll start talking about that today if we have time. We'll finish it up a little bit next Sunday morning. And if you realize what a monster your flesh is, you won't cater to it nearly so much. In other words, if you understood how dangerous and I don't know how else to say it, just how damaging, the flesh is as bad as it is, it would scare you, and you'd say, you know, I better guard against that. I better do something about that. And that's some of the first steps to sanctification. So let me just read Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, and we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. If you don't know what that word means it is an enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, you see he's comparing the being in the flesh to a carnal mind, they're the same thing. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I mentioned Wednesday night, this is a good verse, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Someone says, well, I have the Spirit of God, but not the Spirit of Christ. You're mixed up. You don't understand who Jesus is a little bit, perhaps. If Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we would all, I hope, say, amen, Christ is in us.
Amen.
Amen? But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that word quicken means to make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit, through the Spirit do mortify, that word means to kill, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a powerful verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. That word Abba is a term of endearment, like Papa or Daddy or something like that. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And here's a verse for Dan Ball and for all of us that are concerned for him, verse 18. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Amen.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for everything that you're doing. We thank you for each person here today. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious to us. Lord, I do pray that you'd give us wisdom now as we study the Word of God. Help us to use it rightly. And I pray that we would learn something today that would have an eternal impact in our lives. Pray for folks that are not with us today. Satan would keep people away from the Word of God, from its teaching and from its preaching, and I pray you'd bring them back safely.
Amen.
And Lord, don't let Satan have victory in the lives of the people that belong to you, but I pray that you would bring them back and help them to be able to be faithful to be here so that you could have victory in their life. Amen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I've got two pictures in my office that I took recently, didn't take recently, I printed recently. They're old pictures, about 10 years old, I guess. One of them is an elephant about to step on me, and that was from Thailand. I had an elephant. He tapped me on the belly with his foot, and the other one is me sitting on the back of a crocodile, and I was using them in a chapel I preached a while back to talk to the children about the dangers of sin. And not to toy with it. And I can assure you, the crocodile and the elephant both could have killed me easily. And some crazy missionary talked me into both of those pictures. See, you shouldn't trust your missionaries. Amen. And but if you understand, when I was getting off of that crocodile, and the crocodile was much bigger than I was. I mean, I'm 6 feet tall. I think he was probably about 12 feet long, maybe 15. I'm getting off the crocodile, and I was going to reach back, and I was going to push down on him to get some lift. And the fellow that was tending the crocodile said, "You don't want to do that." He doesn't like that. It's going to make him mad. And you don't want the crocodile to be mad at you, amen? I use the illustration just to remind us, and I'm going to show you the crocodile. Sin, the flesh, is what I'm talking about. The flesh is able to do horrible, horrible things. And I did not put all the references in here, but if you study it out in Romans chapter 8, you'll see most of what I'm talking about is evident there. I do have a couple of verses to begin with. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Corruption. We underestimate that word. Corruption is a decaying dead body. That's what corruption is. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, it's true of saved people and lost people. If you sow to the flesh, you're not going to get anything good out of it. Romans 8, 4, we read, I think, well, just above what we read, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those two choices, to walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit. Let's talk about that a little bit more. Some of this will be redundant, and I'll go through it kind of quickly. Walking in the flesh or sowing to the flesh is to live seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh. The flesh has desires, doesn't it? The flesh seeks things like rest, entertainment, fulfilled appetites, whether that would be food or immorality or alcohol or drugs or whatever, raiment, clothing, things that appeal to the senses, sensual things is what you call those. The praise of other men, self-gratification, et cetera, et cetera. That gives you a kind of a taste of what the flesh is after. It appreciates health, ease, comfort, wealth, the wisdom of the world, secular philosophy, for example, things that are contrary to the Bible, stuff like this idea that you can choose what gender you're going to be, that kind of silliness. Things that make you feel good, things that make you feel secure, things that you can trust in instead of trusting in God. And the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what the flesh likes. Carnal people who walk after the flesh are, first of all, concerned about how things affect them rather than thinking of others. They make decisions based on how it will benefit them. They're typically temperamental and moody. They love attention being given to them. They like to be looked at. Look at me. They love to have new possessions, to buy things, to receive gifts. They base their happiness on their situation and their circumstances. That's one of the reasons they're moody and temperamental, because things go up and down. They have plans that are always, they always have plans that are centered on themselves. This is called being carnally minded, and Romans 8:6 equates it with death. If you look at that list and those three items I just put together for walking in the flesh, that's what lost people are like. Now, there are better and worse instances of that. I'm looking around here. A number of you have secular jobs. Brother Antonio, for example, and Antonio Jr., Mark. Let's see. May, are you working right now or are you staying home? Amen. That's a job. You got children. Mike back there, he worked in a secular job. And Matt, you working right now, right? Not working right now? So if you worked with, and I'm working around some secular situation right now, when you work around people, lost people, they walk in the flesh, don't they? Amen. Now, there are some, it's hard to say, there are some decent lost people and some not so decent lost people. But at the end of the day, they're all walking in the flesh. The picture I've just painted for you here on this page is maybe more of a worst case scenario. But quite honestly, sadly, there are Christians that even fit this description.
That's right. Amen.
Too many. Not, in other words, the alligator got him. The alligator's got him. Got him in its jaws, and it's not going to let go unless God delivers them. And there are Christians that will live much of their life like this, and it's sad. I'm kind of excited about something that God has shown me. It's in recent days, and I'm going to preach about it this morning. The timing is perfect, but it's talking about the feeding of the 5,000, and I don't want to let the cat out of the bag too quick, but let me just say this to you. If you'll give your life to God, he can make something great out of it.
Amen.
The Bible says, he that will lose his life for Christ and the gospel will find it. But it says if you try to save your life, the idea of saving it for yourself, you're going to lose it. Think of the little boy that gave the Lord Jesus Christ his lunch. If he would have kept the lunch, there would have been no miracle. Well, the Lord would have found somebody else maybe to provide that lunch, but he would not have been able to be part of that, would he? And so many times I hear people say, well, somebody else will do it. Wouldn't you like for God to use you?
Amen.
Amen? Wouldn't you like to be the one that gave your lunch? And if we'll give our life to the Lord, he'll use it. If we keep it for ourselves, the flesh will use it. Just that simple. Christian, if we keep our lives for ourselves, the flesh will use it. If we give our life to the Lord, he'll use it. And he'll do great things with it. And that's as simple as it gets. And you cannot later on come back and say to the Lord, well, I couldn't. Yeah, you could have if you'd have given your life to the Lord. I understand. I can't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But I know this, the Lord can. I know this, I can't with my strength and my ability limited to what I have. I can't do anything for God. But when I give what I have to Jesus, he can do something. Amen?
Amen.
And so when we talk about the flesh, what we're talking about is that enemy that lives, that we live with, that is constantly harassing us and constantly lusting after things and constantly trying to drag us into the mud and constantly trying to take us the direction it wants to go. And I realize that when you work around people, secular people, I meet secular people, and I just give you a couple of examples. There's a couple of guys that I worked with this week, and this one guy, I'm curious about what's going on because he uses bad language, but he's got a picture of a cross on the back of his truck window. I'm not sure quite what's happening there. He seems like a decent fellow. Then there's another fellow, and for the lack of a better description, he's just crazy, and I'm not in a good way. He's given in to all sorts of crazy ideas, and he was asking me last week if it's a sin to be jealous because Deuteronomy, or he said somewhere in the Bible says Jesus is jealous. I said, yeah, it's in Deuteronomy, and I said there's different kinds of jealousy, but jealousy is not a sin by itself. God's a jealous God. The Bible says so. And but all these people, saved or lost people, in some at some extent, the flesh is in control, and to a great extent. Maybe some of them just haven't seen the full effect yet. So that's why he says in Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death. And folks, that goes again for Christians and lost people. And we read the verses already. The carnal mind, I'm back on the handout, is not being, to be carnally minded, and I'll rephrase this for you, is not being in submission or subjected to God or his law. In other words, let's just say that someone here had decided, I could care less what the traffic laws are, I'm going to drive the way I want to. And if you have done that, I suggest you change your mind. So when you come to a stop sign, you don't care. I'll stop if I want to. When you're driving down the road and you see the speed limit sign, you say, I don't care. I'll go as fast as I want to. And I was driving this morning up north to pick up some bus kids. And if you want to help with that, by the way, we can use some help on the bus ministry. I was up north today trying to pick up some bus children. And I was driving back south on Dysart, and the speed limit there, I think, is 35. And they have one of those things on the side of the road that tells you if you're going too fast. And this pickup truck passed me like I was standing still, and he was going 50, I think. And the sign's pretty smart. It makes a little picture of a police car with the red and blue lights going. And I thought, hey, that's pretty smart. That'll slow somebody down. But the first thing I saw when I saw the thing, I was driving along at about 35 or so, and the sign said 50, and I thought, I'm not going 50. And then this guy comes flying by me, and he's not subjected to the traffic laws, right? Amen. In other words, he's going to drive as fast as he wants. By the way, if you're not subjected to the traffic laws, you don't worry too much about seeing what the speed limit is, do you? Because you're going to drive as fast as you want to anyway. So I like, nowadays, the GPSs, a lot of them will tell you what the speed limit is where you are. But if you don't have one of those, if you're not using it, when you drive down the road, you look at the speed limit sign, don't you? Unless you're on I-10. No, you look at the speed limit sign and you say, that's how fast I'm supposed to be going. What I'm trying to get to is, the person that doesn't care about the law isn't too quick to find out what the law is. The person that doesn't care, I'm going to drive as fast as I want to, they don't care what the speed limit is. They won't even bother to look at it. A person that doesn't care what God thinks isn't going to look at the speed limit. Right?
Amen.
You say, they don't know the Bible. I know, they don't know the Bible because they don't care. They don't care what God thinks. They're just going to do what they want to do. And when you and I don't read the Bible, what we're kind of saying is, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do what I want to do. Not to mention, this is the only way to have direct fellowship with God is through the Bible. So the flesh is going to do what it wants to do unless something is done about that, and that something is sanctification. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to keep going on the flesh here. I'm going to keep painting this picture. Being carnally minded is that condition where we're not in submission to God's law. We're not subjected to God's law. By the way, the law is his will. Amen. Thou shalt not kill. That's God's will. So that carnal mind roams through the catalog of sin, seeking pleasure in sin, even though God is displeased. It just, the carnal mind says, what could I do today that would make me have pleasure? Not really concerned about whether or not God approves or not. By the way, can God give us pleasure?
Yeah.
Amen? And not a pleasure that has a price to pay afterwards either, like alcoholism or whatever. The carnal mind has no discipline so that it can focus on godliness. In other words, it doesn't have that ability to be godly. Ponders those things that God hates. It might even promote those things that God hates. It dwells on that which God finds unimportant, and it is out of control. That's the carnal mind. Walking in the flesh, having the wrong outcome. Romans 8 and verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Why? Well, if you think about it, again, my best illustrations for love have to do with children, grandchildren, and so forth. I had my daughter, or my granddaughter with me this morning, Gracie. She came to church with us, and she rode with me up north to try to pick up some bus children. And I love her, and I want her to be happy. It's just that simple. Love, when you love somebody, you want them to be happy. And does it make God happy when we sin? No. Does it make God happy when we ignore him or disobey him? No. We know that. And so if we love him, then we want to obey him. And it's a natural response. We don't obey him because we're afraid of him. That's not a bad thing to be afraid of punishment, but that's not why we obey him. We obey him not so other people can see us or not so that we can get something for it. Well, if I obey God, he'll bless me. I read something this week about someone said that obedience is the condition of blessing. That's an interesting thought. Probably has some practicality to it, but the fact of the matter is the Bible says God, the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Amen.
God blesses even sometimes when we're not faithful. Hey, Mark, some folks are coming in. Can you help them? So when we are walking in the flesh, we're not pleasing God. It lives, walking in the flesh is to live a life outside of God's will. It opposes God's will. It doesn't love or care for the lost souls of men like God does. It's too busy caring for itself. It makes no effort to win souls, no real effort anyway. It has no focus on evangelism. The walking in the flesh and the carnal mind, there's no love for others, or not much anyway, it does not produce the result of loving others the way it should. It doesn't forsake self the way it should. It embraces self and lives for self and all that self desires. It does not serve anything but itself. It certainly doesn't serve God. It serves a dead master. It serves the flesh, and the flesh is dead because of sin. Romans 8:6-8:10. I was driving down the road this morning with Gracie, my granddaughter. She's, 8? And she said, I'm about to be a teenager. I'm thinking 9, 10, 11, 12, 4 more years of peace and safety. Amen. And I said, you got a little ways to go before you're a teenager. And she said, I'm growing up. And I said, yeah, you're growing up. And I said, some people never grow up. That threw her for a loop. She didn't know what that meant. And I said, your body is growing, but you got to make sure that the rest of you grows also. In other words, I said, and I tried to explain this to her, and I'm not sure I got it across, and I'm not giving you all the details, but I said, there's some people that even though their body is grown, they still act like children. You ever take a toy away from a baby? And a baby immediately loses it. You ever tell an adult that they can't have something? Sometimes they lose it. And that's just because they're still babies in some ways. There's a lot of people out there that have got a grown-up body and a child's character. And that's one of the problems in our nation today. A lot of people that want their way and they don't get it, they throw a fit. Romans 8:7, again, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Limitation of service. The carnal mind will serve God to the extent that it receives a benefit, and it will stop when the benefit ends. And by the way, there's a lot of deception there. Here we are today in church. If someone says, what did you get for that? Oh, you went to church. What good did it do you? Did it make you any money? No. Did it make you healthier? Maybe not much. Did it get you anything in this world? Not really. But there's a lot of benefit in serving God. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes you see that benefit, and I should probably say it this way, a lot of times you see that benefit. For example, just simply not walking in sin is good for you. But when you and I, when we serve God, folks, a lot of the reward is laid up for us in heaven.
Amen.
Lately I've been pondering something in the Bible. Have you noticed how many people that were faithful to God wound up in prison? Paul, Joseph, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Peter, John, the Apostle John wound up on the Isle of Patmos, banished. And there's others, examples. You ain't going to try too hard. And you think about, well, why did they wind up in prison? Well, a couple of thoughts. One of them is the Bible says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution.
Amen.
But you know what Paul and Silas did when they were beaten? They were glad because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, we look at prison as a bad thing, and it is in many ways a bad thing, but if you suffer for Christ, there's great reward in that. There's great reward in suffering for Christ. And I know it stayed quiet when I said that, but there really is. And we don't like to think about that. We don't want to seek suffering. We don't seek suffering. But sometimes God allows suffering into our life. I think, for example, that when you and I get to heaven, one of the people we're really going to see rewarded is going to be Job. I think Job is going to be magnificently rewarded. And he, by the way, he got some rewards in this life too, didn't he, after the persecution was over? His wife had 10 more children, and his riches were restored more than he had before. And that may not happen to you and I, but the rewards in heaven will. Amen? So just because you can't see a tangible, oh, I got dollars and cents, or oh, I got possessions in this world, that doesn't mean God's not rewarding you. You lay up your treasure in heaven. Amen? So the carnal mind serves for the apparent benefit of today. The carnal mind limits service, and it makes appearances, for example, to be seen. It's not genuine. It's not authentic. It's not real. It doesn't sacrifice, and that's a key. We'll focus on that some more in the morning message. It limits its service to the extent that needs are met. In other words, service ends where the convenience ends. I'll be there if I can, somebody said. That's not commitment, is it? Service ends where men's praise ends sometimes. People didn't thank me enough, so I quit. People didn't applaud me, so I quit. Who were you serving, men or God? Amen? Amen? The service ends where it gets in the way of other things. So I'm too busy, Pastor. I can't do that. I have other obligations in the world, and I can't serve God. I can't be there. I've got to do this or I've got to do that. That's a limited service because of a carnal mind. It's dominated by pride. The carnal mind is dominated by pride. It retains its pride and it lives by it. It does not admit error or guilt. That's one of the quickest signs of pride, is when someone cannot admit they're wrong. And I've known some people, I've known pastors like that. They cannot admit they're wrong, and they are wrong, and it is just as obvious as the nose on your face, and the reason for that is pride. There's no remorse for being proud. In fact, there's not even any recognition or realization of being proud or needing a change. I'm on the back of the handout now. There's no understanding of its selfish focus. The carnal, proud mind is blind to the problem. In fact, you could just leave the word proud out. The carnal mind typically is just thinking everything's just fine. And I try to use that to motivate people quite a lot. I try to let people know, as much as you think things are all right now, you're not standing in front of Jesus yet. Amen. Right? As much as you think everything's okay and you're living your life just fine and you've made your decisions and you're living with them and maybe you've got plenty of money or maybe you've got plenty of health or whatever, and but you don't have time to serve God and you think everything's okay, you're not standing in front of Jesus yet. That's not what ought to motivate us, though. My fear of judgment day is not what should motivate me. What ought to motivate me is that Christ loves me and I love him. Amen. Now, there is a judgment day, and lost people and saved people alike need to be aware of that. But the reason we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to kind of throw a wrench in the works here, is because of faith. Because of faith. In other words, I believe what he said in this book. And I'm going to use that. You'll all be here for the morning message, so I'll just kind of continue that thought then. But if you really believe what God can do and wants to do and will do, it's easy.
Amen.
If I told you that there was a stock on the stock market today selling for 10 cents a share, and that it was going to go to $100 a share next Friday, you'd say, Pastor, you're crazy. But if I knew somehow, if you knew that, wouldn't you be a fool not to buy some of it?
Yeah.
You know, if you could invest 10 cents and make $100, I'd be scrounging up my dimes. Because if I could somehow prove to you that was going to happen, then you can say, hey, if I put 10 cents in, I get $100 out. Let's see how many dimes we can come up with. Let's get as much money here as we can. Let's really make a lot. If you give your 10-cent life to God, he can make it priceless.
Amen.
If you believe that, you'll start scrounging around for dimes. If you don't believe that, you'll just keep living like you do. Little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I don't know anything about him. But I suspect somewhere along the way, he had the faith of a child to say, if I give this to Jesus, I'm going to get something better back. And he did. 5,000 men and a bunch of women and children were fed. Each of the disciples got a basket full of leftovers. And the little boy got a good lunch. That's what God can do with our little 10-cent life. Amen? If you don't believe that, you'll keep it for yourself. If you do believe that, you'll give it to God and he'll do something great. And we're talking about sanctification.